Discourses on Ezekiel, the Setter of Dates, by Mary M. Bodie. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Daniel 12, verse 1. Preface. For the past year, 1929 to 1930, the authoress of this book gave very instructive lessons on the writings of Ezekiel. She was profoundly impressed with the number of significant dates which Ezekiel records. When her findings showed us that the prophet wrote to our day and that we actually appear in his vision of the cherubim, we felt impelled to put these powerful truths before the public. Ezekiel spurs us on to run for the prize and let no man take our crown. We consider this the most important prophetic utterance today. It is the culminating message. Read it, ponder it, believe it, pass it on. Let us listen for the trumpet blast. The publishers. The introduction. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. Hear, for I will speak, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. Proverbs 8, verses 4 and 6. In the opening verses of his book, Ezekiel gives us a short account of his pedigree. We learn that he was the son of Buzi, meaning contempt, the priest of the well-known scriptural family Zadok. Hebrew tradition claims that he was a son of Jeremiah, but there is no warrant in either of the prophecies for such a claim. We never read that Jeremiah had a wife or family. Ezekiel was taken captive to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar 11 years before the downfall of Jerusalem. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained, save the poorest sort of the people of the land. 2 Kings 24:14. Daniel and his three companions had been captive with a former great company 8 years previously. Daniel 1:1. Ezekiel's name, meaning strengthened by God, is expressive of the man and also of the people whom he represents. We have our first glimpse of him by the river Kibar, meaning great, with a colony of the captives taken from Jerusalem. Kibar is north of the Euphrates, into which it flows and is also called the Great Canal. In Ezekiel 3:15, the town is given as Tel Abib. We learn that Ezekiel had his own house, Ezekiel 3:24 and 8:1. We also know that he was married, for he mentions the death of his wife in the one instance where he gives us a hint of his personal life, Ezekiel 24, verses 16 through 18. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel were contemporaries. Jeremiah prophesied before and during the captivity, the other two during and after the carrying away to Babylon. It is more than likely that they were acquainted, but each had his own specific ministry for that trying time. In some phases of their character, they resembled each other. That is, they were honest, true, and inflexibly upright. But in other phases of temperament and disposition, they were entirely different, especially Ezekiel and Jeremiah. The latter was diffident, shy, kind, gentle, tender-hearted. He was the prophet of the disrupting of the nation, and the death struggle of Judah was an agony to his sensitive soul. Ezekiel, on the contrary, lacked the emotional, sympathetic temperament of Jeremiah. He was a man of force and energy and self-control. He had a deep sense of his responsibility. We may sum up their outstanding differences in a few words. Jeremiah's interest and sympathy appeared more exercised in behalf of the people, though not forgetting God, while Ezekiel seemed more exercised in sympathy with God, though not forgetting the people. They both had their places on the program, and each played his part in the drama of life in the will of God to his entire satisfaction and good pleasure. Each did what he could as he could, and they will have their rewards. The results are left with the author and finisher of their faith. Their works do follow them. Ezekiel and Jeremiah, each in his own individual personality and temperament, portray the Lord Jesus Christ in his twofold nature. Jeremiah shows us the human side of Christ, his gentle, tender, sympathetic nature that wept at the death of Lazarus and over the city of Jerusalem. He was always one with the people. Their sorrows were his sorrows, their triumphs his glory. Ezekiel, on the contrary, shows us the side of deity in Christ, stern, uncompromising, incorruptible, and filled with a sense of the justice of God in uncovering sin and judging it. Jeremiah is always seen praying, Ezekiel seldom, but both are God's men in his purpose and plan. Ezekiel's diction also is far different from that of Jeremiah. The whole of his writings shows how well fitted he was by natural disposition to oppose the rebellious house, the people with the flinty face and stiff neck. He assumed the same attitude toward them that they showed toward the Lord. His writings abound in figurative representations, either in allegorical conceptions of the truth or in enigmatical construction, but all testifying to the vigor and brilliancy of the man who yet was merely the instrument of the divine mind. He, as well as Jeremiah, was representative of the people of the Lord, as well as the Lord of the people. Marvelous mysteries of the Word of God. Divisions of Ezekiel. There are two great divisions of the book of Ezekiel. Division 1, predictions before the destruction of Jerusalem, Ezekiel chapters 1 through 33. Division 2, predictions after the destruction of Jerusalem, Ezekiel chapters 34 through 48. Ezekiel and his vision of glory, Ezekiel chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Ezekiel 1, verses 1 through 3. Ezekiel is a prophet of the last days. He is telling us in type and symbol, vision and message, of events that are even now being fulfilled, and of others which will come later. He begins his prophecies with emphasis on the date of his call to the prophetic office. This happened in his 30th year, the very age when, as a priest, he should have entered his priestly ministry had he been in Jerusalem in the temple service. He also pressed at the outset the fact of the exact year, month, and day that heaven was opened, and he was privileged to see visions of God. This is a most striking statement and carries with it marvelous significance when we learn the value of these prophecies as related to the present time. Delicious dates. We say Ezekiel at the very threshold of his book fixes our attention on dates. He repeats the fact of it being the 5th day of the month when he received the first vision, and adds further that it was in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. Now this is suggestive. He is instructing us in important matters if we have ears to hear. The beginning of the times of the Gentiles was in stages and covered a period of 19 years. Hence, we should expect a corresponding gradation in the end. See our tracts, Davidic Covenant, and the times of the Gentiles. Ezekiel was taken to Babylon as captive in King Jehoiakim's captivity. The latter was the second of the trio of kings in that transition period, when the Jews' bondage was being consummated. That date was 598 BC, and it has marvelous correspondence with the present time when its reversal is on the way to be realized. It is an indisputable fact that 2,520 years, or seven prophetic times of 360 years each, have been given to the Gentiles to rule over the Jews. We will not attempt to prove that statement in the exposition of this book, for it has been shown repeatedly in our previous writings as well as in others. Besides, there can be no doubt whatever on the subject now, for the proof is before our eyes. We see it. We add just one word. The mathematical wonder of the number 2,520 is exceedingly interesting and indicates the divine wisdom of its use in this connection. It has been said that the figure is the least common multiple of all the numbers from 1 to 10. That is to say, you would have to go on counting up to 2,520 before you could find a figure into which you can divide every number from 1 to 10 without leaving any remainder. Beginning of the end. 2,520 years, reckoned from 606 BC, the date when Gentile times began, brings us down to 1914 AD, when the end began. We are still in the transition period. The bondage of the Jew must be loosed in stages, even as it was commenced. Hence, 2,520 years, reckoned from 598 BC, the date of Ezekiel's captivity, corresponds with 1922 AD of our time. And as we would infer, that year was a most pregnant one as relating to the release of the Jew and his land, for these two purposes cannot be divorced. They go hand in hand. Some may inquire, what was the startling event of the year 1922 AD? It was the year of the official declaration of the British Mandate over Palestine. This was the recognition by the nations of Europe of the rights of the Jewish people to return to Palestine and reconstruct their national home. This truly was a momentous, far-reaching event that after 1900 years of exile from their land, the Jews were allowed to return. It was the inauguration of a new epoch for them. It presaged the reversal of the captivity or treading down of the city of Jerusalem. Marvelous miracle. And it is of no little significance that Ezekiel comments upon the date of his captivity, which he declares was 5 years previous to the date of his prophetic office. His series of prophecies began in 593 BC, and they relate to events after that date. The year 1927 AD corresponds with and answers to 593 BC. There must have been some striking event or events in that year to justify its positive identification by Ezekiel. In glancing back over that year and its signs, which relate directly to the Jew, we found the following. On the one hand, heaven seems to be opening to them, while on the other hand, judgment begins to fall upon the world. Note some signposts taken from our publication, Grace and Glory, July 1927, which measures just 2,520 years from the year in which Ezekiel began to prophesy. The dry bones shaking. The interest toward Christianity is spreading rapidly among the Jews. Over in Europe, there has been literally a mass movement in that direction. It is said that in Hungary alone, 40,000 Jewish people have embraced Christianity. In the city of Budapest, 2,500 Hebrews entered the Presbyterian Church, and half as many more entered other Protestant denominations. In the city of Vienna, 1,000 Hebrews embraced the Christian faith, among them being Hans Herzl, son of the founder of the Zionist movement. And in other countries as well as our own, the Jews are coming into Christianity in numbers. Oh, it makes our hearts rejoice to see that God is again turning toward his chosen nation. Awaiting the Messiah, great excitement and enthusiasm are prevailing among the Jewish population in Bukhara, a part of the Union Soviet Republic. It is said that mysterious signs and heavenly messages were given concerning the coming of the Messiah. A mountain in that region commenced to belch forth smoke, which, according to a legend among them, is a sign that the Messiah's arrival is at hand. The same legend says also that the mountain is the gate of paradise. In a certain place, a dove was found with a mysterious note written in Hebrew under its wings. Another item contributes to the belief of the nearness of the Messiah. A message from a Bukharan Jew living in Palestine declares that he is coming soon. The enthusiasm seized the people so strongly that they are celebrating the occasion by festivals, dancing, and praising God on the streets. Oh, yes, the Jews will put the Christians to shame with their demonstrations of heavenly joy and their expressions of gratitude to God when their wanderings are over and their restoration has come. Signs in heaven and earth. Peter assures us that wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath shall precede the coming of the notable day of the Lord. Acts 2, verse 19. The beginning of these things is here. The dire upheavals of today ought to speak to every heart of the nearness of the end. The daily papers are expressing their amazement at the numbers of dreadful casualties, storms, floods, etc. Many signs have been seen in heaven: sunspots, total eclipse of the sun, meteors hanging in the sky, and some falling to the earth and bursting with a loud explosion. Some folks in our city recently viewed a gorgeous sight in the sky. About 10 o'clock, a meteor seemed to be traveling rather low and fast across the face of the sky. As they gazed upon its brilliancy, it burst like a skyrocket, flooding the heavens with a multitude of glorious illuminated particles of its substance, which dazzled the beholders with its beauty. It was a sign in the heavens, but they did not realize its importance. The earthly signs are just as portentous and significant. 100 million tons of rain with terrific lightning and thunder have poured down upon France and the British Islands. A late earthquake in Palestine is a very emphatic sign. There were at least 1,000 deaths, 109 of them in Jerusalem alone. It was the greatest earthquake that has befallen that land in 100 years. Another earthquake was reported from Australia, the other side of the earth, aggravated by land explosions, a terrific noise as though all the demons in hell were clamoring to come out. Then again, we read that Arabs of the desert were terrified by earth shakings which lasted 40 minutes. God is no respecter of persons or places these days. He only looks upon and saves the one from these disasters who is trusting him for deliverance. There's no escape from the power that rules all creation. Kilauea, the world's largest volcano, is seething with fire in its latest outburst. It flooded the entire bottom of its 8-mile-around crater pit with molten lava. 3 fountains of the fiery liquid spurted up through the top of the pit of everlasting fire, as the volcano is named. Throughout the day, a terrific hot blast carrying sulfur fumes drove spectators away from the edge of the pit. Several times it shot out streams of molten rock, putting the natives in deadly fear. One time, the volume of melted rock was so mighty that it carried whole forests on its back, setting them on fire like great lighted torches as it rolled toward the sea. Mark you, my friendly reader, these wonders and signs occurred and were recorded in 1927, which is 2,520 years since Ezekiel first saw the heaven opened and beheld visions of the present time. Is it not also a coincidence that these observations should have been related in the July Grace and Glory publication, which answers to the month, the fourth, from Ezekiel 1:1, in which the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, "Surely he is nigh, even at the doors." The vision of glory. Ezekiel's first vision is marvelous. He is in his 30th year and among the captives by the river Kibar when the heavens are opened to him. There is quite a correspondence here with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was 30 years of age when he saw heaven opened at his baptism in Jordan, Matthew 3:16. This is the only place that the phrase "heaven opened" is found in the Old Testament, and it surely is prophetic of Jehovah's tender mercy beginning to be shown to the Jews. In Revelation 4, verse 1, we read of a door opened in heaven. John hears the words, "Come up hither," and he is caught up there. These two prophets, Ezekiel and John, are closely connected and in harmony with each other in their prophecies, and are occupied with the same events, the same people, mainly the same period of time. The great vision of the cherubim under the firmament and the dazzling man above upon the throne, seen by Ezekiel, is almost the counterpart of the scene described by John. The only difference is their location. Ezekiel beholds the living creatures on earth. John beholds them in heaven. John is shown some happenings that come after those with which Ezekiel is favored in the earlier part of his book, though he too sees the later things afterward. It will simplify Ezekiel's writings to view them in line with John's visions. The word of the Lord came expressly to the prophet, and he heard it and saw it. Hence, if we desire to understand his prophecies, they must come expressly unto us, and we must take hold of them. And the hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel, Ezekiel 1:3. Here we have the order for the servant of the Lord. First, the opened heaven, then the vision of Jesus as the one in authority, head over his church. Afterward, the direct call and the enablement by the power of God. The sentence, "the hand of the Lord was upon him," or "came upon me," is found 7 times in the book of Ezekiel. The great vision of glory which greets us in chapter 1 has been unfolded in our tract, Cherubim and Seraphim. We can add little to the instruction found therein except to emphasize the fact that the vision reveals Christ on the throne at that point of time when Ezekiel's prophecies begin to be fulfilled. We have learned from the correspondence of these dates with the end that it was in 1927. It is possible, though, and we believe probable, that Christ began to take his place on the judgment throne in 1914 when the times of the Gentiles began to close. Christ is correcting, separating, and judging his church now. Peter tells us that judgment must begin at the house of God, 1 Peter 4, verse 17. They that yield to his authority are being qualified to sit with him in his judgment of the nations, Matthew 26, verses 31 through 46, and later reign with him on his throne of universal empire. John, in his Patmos vision, views Christ in his capacity as judge of the church, walking in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. His bosom is girded up, teaching of the restraining of his mercy as he searches, probes, and reveals the hidden depths of the hearts of his people. He is bringing to light all that is not in conformity to his will and insists on the correction and the putting away of all that offends. If there first be the willing mind, he will strengthen for the obedience. Observe that the throne which Ezekiel views and with which the cherubim are connected and in harmony is the throne of a man. First, the living creatures had the likeness of a man, verse 8. Then there was the likeness as the appearance of a man upon the throne, and that man was enshrouded in glory with the rainbow about him. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. Ezekiel 1, verses 27 and 28. There cannot be the shadow of a doubt that this description anticipates the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne of judgment and government, all authority given into his hands. His fourfold character as king, servant, man, and son of God, portrayed in the gospel records, is well known. But in the vision, the cherubim are seen with the same faces. Hence, we would infer that they have a part in the judgment throne of Christ while they are still upon earth. They are representative, as we have noted, of the overcomers who have been corrected and are ready for translation. They are doing the will of God, carried along in its mighty, irresistible movings, and shortly they will move up to heaven where John, at a later date, beholds them. He sees them in the throne and round about the throne when the Lamb of God receives the title deed to the world. Revelation 5. Location of the throne. Ezekiel views the storm cloud, the whirlwind, and the fire coming from the north. These are symbolic of divine glory and attest the fact of the presence of Jehovah. The Shekinah cloud is always associated with his appearance to Israel. He led them out of Egypt in a pillar of cloud and fire. Sinai was enveloped in a thick cloud, and the Lord descended upon it in fire. Exodus 19. The vision is seen coming from the north. This is significant, for the throne of God is in the sides of the north. Isaiah 14, verse 13. The city of the great king, the heavenly Jerusalem, shall be built on the north. Psalm 48, 2. Also we read that promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. Psalm 75, verse 6. But promotion comes from the north, that is, from the throne of God above. The bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, as mentioned by Ezekiel, tells us further of those last day events. It reminds us of the mercy that was promised to the earth after the deluge, Genesis 9. Israel's hour of judgment is approaching. But the bow about the throne tells us that Jehovah's wrath will be tempered with mercy. The judgment must come before the restoration, but the one is the harbinger of the other. The everlasting covenant must be fulfilled to the people of destiny. The storm cloud and the whirlwind will pass away, and only the rainbow will be seen around the throne. Judgment is his strange work, but his mercy endures forever. Ezekiel was overcome by the glory and majesty of the vision. He fell upon his face in deep abasement before the matchless splendor of the man upon the throne, and he hears a voice speaking unto him. It is not one of the cherubim who spoke. They are silent in Ezekiel's vision, though in Revelation they are heard calling forth the judgments of God upon the world. Here is further proof that our interpretation is correct. They figure the overcoming church, which shall jointly share with Christ in his throne. Ezekiel sees them on the earth under the throne, directing the moving of the judgment of which they are a part. The word which they proclaim is judging the world whether the latter heed it or not. Their voice is that of the Almighty, even as was John the Baptist's in his day. Their voice has power. It brings results with its commands, even if these are only heard by the Lord. They are bringing great results to pass by prayer and supplication, reigning through the abundance of grace which they are appropriating. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. Ezekiel 36, verse 37. Ezekiel's commission, chapter 2 through 3, 14. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spoke unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me unto this very day, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted, or hard-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there hath been a prophet among them. Ezekiel 2, verses 1 through 5. The glorious vision of the Lord affected Ezekiel in a strangely solemn manner, even as was the case with Isaiah, Daniel, and John, who all received somewhat similar visions. He fell upon his face to the ground, but the Lord graciously lifted him up by his compelling word. He addressed him as Son of Man, which title was also given Daniel, Daniel 7:17, and it is found exactly 100 times in the book of Ezekiel. The Lord called himself by the same name 86 times. It is his title as the rejected man who shall nevertheless be the accepted one in a soon coming day. We infer that Daniel and Ezekiel are in some sense types of Christ in his suffering and exaltation because of being called by this title. The man upon the throne commanded the prophet to stand upon his feet, and the power was there for the enabling. The Spirit entered into me, he explains. The Word and the Spirit are connected and yet distinguished the one from the other. Ezekiel further adds, I heard him that spake. He understood what the Lord desired him to know, namely that he was appointed as prophet to the house of Israel. His commission was similar to that received by other prophets. It was a definite call to a definite work, no imagination about it. He was sent by Jehovah to a rebellious nation, the same word used for heathen. It suggests that Israel will be the heathen in the time when this prophecy of Ezekiel shall have its real fulfillment. This would be contrary to the Anglo-Israel theory, for according to that teaching, the so-called Christian nations are the 10 lost tribes, or Israel. But it really does not concern the church in any marked degree to know who Israel is or where located. Our concern is to ascertain where we are on the program of God's drama and when we are to take our departure and how much good we may do our fellow man while we remain. These are the questions that should interest us, and we are looking into these necessary things. There's no speculation, no uncertainty connected with them either, but they are plainly answered in the book. Ezekiel's vision and prophecies are of vital interest to us because we are assured that now is the time of their fulfillment. We believe that the prophet represents the two witnesses of the end time, Revelation 11, who may be even now called and commissioned and speaking to the rebellious house of Israel, though not manifested or known as those men. There are watchmen on the walls today that are declaring to the people, Thus saith the Lord. Why are not one or more of these antitypical Ezekiel? The year 1927, the corresponding date in the end time, was a most significant year as regards the dealings of Jehovah with his ancient people. The heavens have been opened to them in a most marked manner since then. Hence, why should we not expect that these two witnesses have already been favored with a vision of the glory and appointed to a definite work? Anyway, if not, they are scheduled to appear shortly according to John's prophecy, Revelation 11. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat the roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel, Ezekiel 2:9 and 3:1. Scrolls play an important part in prophecy. Zechariah sees a similar document flying over the earth, Zechariah 5:1. In his vision, John is commanded to take the scroll which is open from the hand of the angel, which is Christ himself, and eat it, Revelation 10:9. These three men, Zechariah, John, and Ezekiel, prophets of the end time, are declaring the same things. Hence, the scroll in each case has similar meaning. It is proclaiming the lamentation, mourning, and woe that are coming upon the world because of its rebellion against the authority of Christ. Ezekiel, as well as John, ate the roll, and both found it sweet as honey in their mouths. But John tells us that afterward his belly was made bitter because of its contents. These scrolls symbolize the message of judgment that these prophets were appointed to announce. Zechariah also has the same message for a disobedient, lawless generation who refuse to yield to the Lord and his word. His scroll is seen flying throughout the earth, bringing a curse wherever it goes. Ezekiel's experience at this point is most interesting and instructive. He acts out his own yielded life and the inspiration of his words. He received the little book, accepted it, ate it, and then gave out the message it contained. The Lord is responsible for all that the prophet says and does. His life is no more his own, neither are his words. The man on the throne is his master. He says, "Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them." There is no question whatever as to who is the responsible party back of the prophecy which Ezekiel proclaims. Yet failure is predicted by Jehovah for the message and messenger. He says, "The house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me." But that prophecy was not to hinder nor discourage Ezekiel. His commission was to speak Jehovah's words regardless of the people's attitude. Absolute obedience was demanded of him. He could then leave the results to the master. Like the faithful ox that will walk around in the same old beaten track year after year without faltering or refusing to obey, so those men of God went on in obedience to the divine will. It was not their business to question how or why, theirs but to do and die if necessary. All this is considered extremely fanatical and foolish by the religious level-head today, but it is the way of the man of God in every age. Also, men of today insist that we cannot be successful if we do not think we will succeed. It is considered the height of folly to tell the truth about men and their doings. Pessimists are warned to keep their distance. Even well-meaning and enthusiastic Christians are caught in the vortex of the world's false assurance and hypocritical bull and do not want the facts declared. They like to pretend that things are all right with the world and that the church is getting its affairs in shape for a millennium. But alas, the very opposite is the verdict of the Lord. "The time will come when they shall not endure sound doctrine," is the unpalatable message Paul speaks for the last days. They shall not endure it, much less rejoice in it. The time is right here. Paul's message, as well as Ezekiel's message, is refused today, even as it was when they personally proclaimed the truth. But what shall these later messengers do? Shall they quit the field because there is no great reception of the truth? No, they cannot but speak the message if they are called and commissioned as were those prophets. Ezekiel was taken up by the Spirit, and he heard behind him a voice of great rushing, "Blessed be the glory of the Lord from this place." He also heard the noise of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and the noise of a great rushing. Ezekiel is borne up by the Spirit into the day of the Lord. He is rushed along by the power and authority of the man upon the throne above and the cherubim beneath. The great vision of the glory of the Lord is still visible to the prophet, only now it is viewed in motion. We can feel the power of it as we read his words. The great activity, the mighty moving of those seraphic beings sound to the prophet's listening ear as the rushing mighty wind of which we read in Acts 2, when the Spirit descended upon the church on the day of Pentecost. He there came upon the first company of believers of this age and baptized them into one body, which provisionally was the one baptism, whereby all believers of this age were constituted the one body, the church. But the sound which Ezekiel hears, though it is still the rushing of the Spirit, yet now it is his power in the church, or that portion of that body who have yielded to his endowment and are clothed upon with power from on high and are doing the will of God upon the earth. They are a most mighty people, a great force as joined to Christ on his throne in heaven. They are taking hold of world sovereignty and are irresistible conquerors. God is moving in them and they are moving on in his will, moving out of the way the mighty principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, thus defeating Satan and all his host by simple faith in the word of God. But the world knows them not. Ezekiel's words in the former description of these majestic beings is most suggestive and instructive. When they went, he heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, as the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings. It is unmistakably clear from this language that these messengers are not angels, neither are they just ordinary redeemed men, but extraordinary beings. Angels are not linked up with humanity and the throne of Christ in any measure. The coming age, which is even now at hand, is not put in subjection unto angels, but it is put under the dominion of Christ, the new man, and those overcoming saints of the present age who shall reign jointly with him. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 18. The cherubim are representative of these victorious ones, living creatures indeed, some of whom are on the earth at the present time and are taking hold of their throne rights in Christ, in spite of all the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil to defeat them. 'Twill not be long, our journey here, a little hour, the falling tear. 'Twill soon be o'er the sighs and groans, the night of sorrow and of moans. And then a day of cloudless sky, eternal years with Christ on high. A little while, 'twill soon be past, the time to watch, to pray and fast. Oh, privilege rare to us is given to wait for Christ, our Lord from heaven. He's coming soon with wordless power. Oh, let us watch the little hour. A little hour 'twill pass away, and Christ will come at dawn of day. Oh, blessed indeed the ones who hear the trumpet calling loud and clear. Come up above, the watch is past, the gathering home has come at last. Ezekiel's first prophecy, Ezekiel chapter 3:15 to chapter 7, verse 27. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib that dwelt by the river Kibar, and sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Ezekiel 3, verses 15 through 17. This is the third section of the first division of the book of Ezekiel. Here the Lord laid upon Ezekiel the great responsibility of watchman to the house of Israel. He is brought by the Spirit to the village of Tel Abib. It was no doubt at another point of the river than where he had seen the vision of the glory. Ezekiel is now made as an actor to the astonished Jews assembled at Tel Abib. He plays a part in 4 scenes. These were signs to the house of Israel. The first was the tile sign, which portrays Jerusalem in a siege. Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. The second was the posture sign, Ezekiel lying 390 days upon his left side and 40 days on his right side, prophesying all the time as to the destruction of the beloved city and the Jews' captivity, Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. The food sign and its preparation, Ezekiel 4, verses 9 through 17, was the third sign, which occupied the same time, 390 days upon which he laid on his left side. The food sign was also a prediction of the famine of those dreadful days of judgment when the Jews would eat defiled bread. The shaving sign was the fourth and is described more minutely than the others. The hair was shaven from head and beard of the prophet and divided into three parts. The one part to be burned in the fire, the other part smitten about with a knife, while the other fraction was to be scattered to the wind, whence after it a sword was sent. Also, a few parts were taken and bound in the skirts of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 5. This sign is easily seen to be that of judgment also, even as were the other signs. Then the prophet speaks two solemn denunciatory messages which close this section. The first predicts the destructions that were about to fall upon the land and the people and their dispersion, Ezekiel 6, even as the signs predicted. The second message proclaims the utter end that was to come upon the four corners of the land, Ezekiel 7. Ezekiel remained among the captives in Tel Aviv for 7 days, astonished and dumb with the burden of his prophecies upon his countenance. His was no lip service. He had to eat his message. The judgments which he must speak overwhelmed him, for he knew they would surely come to pass. His silence was finally broken by the Lord himself. He addressed the prophet, telling him that he had made him a watchman unto the house of Israel, Ezekiel 3:17. His duty and responsibility in this respect was set forth emphatically. Warning the people was the first and important item of his ministry. Hence, he must hear the word from the Lord's mouth for himself. Otherwise, he would have no tidings for others and could not sound the alarm. The false prophets had no tidings from the Lord. They said, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. They spoke their own thoughts and followed their own dreams, the imaginations of their own deceitful hearts instead of God's word. They did not believe the solemn messages that Jeremiah had given. Therefore, they were guilty of the false security, the decline, and apostasy which was in evidence in Israel. The same curse of false prophets abounds today. The word is rejected, ignored, and denied by the people because of their attitude. The solemn truths concerning the judgments that are predicted to come upon a wicked, apostatized, God-defying generation are not heard, much less heeded. The watchmen who stand by the declarations of the Lord and sound the alarm are as popular today as were Jeremiah and Ezekiel in their day. They are even as popular as a death's head at a feast for jackals, but they must be true to God. Details of this portion. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul. Ezekiel 3, verses 17 through 21. Ezekiel was commissioned to warn individuals rather than the nation as a whole, for it was too late for their survival as such. He was to warn the wicked to turn from his wicked way, or his blood would be required at his hands. If he delivered his message and the wicked did not heed him, he had done the will of Jehovah, which is the important item. It was the same with the righteous. If he did not heed, but acted contrary and turned from his righteousness, he too should die in his iniquity. But the prophet is blameless. He has done what he could. After being warned, each one is responsible and must bear the consequences of his own conduct. The doom of the nation cannot be averted, but individuals may escape by hearing the word and acting accordingly. The above portion of Scripture, as well as the corresponding one in Ezekiel 33, are often used in defense of the error of salvation by works, but it is so childish that it hardly deserves an answer. Ezekiel's message has nothing whatever in common with the doctrine of the church. He is talking to Israel, a people under the broken covenant, and the only way to escape was by repentance and turning to God in obedience. Even the one who had been obedient, the one whose acts were righteous, if he failed in the midst of the great national apostasy, when the judgment was ready to fall, his former acts would not avail. He too would be swept away in judgment with the nation. But this is not the gospel. The Apostle Paul is the teacher at whose feet we learn the doctrine of the church. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for the man of God, but all Scripture was not written for the church alone, nor does it concern that body personally. But the writings of the Apostle Paul are the exclusive property of the church. They were written to them and for them, and concern them alone. Hence, let us read them and learn the eternal security as well as the exalted destiny of the body of Christ, and then we will not be confused. Neither will we give to others nor take to others Scripture which is not ours. After Ezekiel is solemnly charged to deliver the message, the hand of the Lord is upon him. Ezekiel 3:22. We believe the phrase, the hand of the Lord, has the same significance as the different viewpoints of John in the Patmos visions. He is given a fresh revelation and a new message each time the hand of the Lord is mentioned as falling upon him. At the present instance, Ezekiel is brought to the plain, where he again beholds the glory of the Lord which he saw by the river Kebar. He falls upon his face and says, "The Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet and said unto me, Go, shut thyself within thy house." Ezekiel 3, verse 24. He could not deliver the warning message which he had just heard. He was shut up by the Lord. Ezekiel was a sign to the people. He was now to act out their attitude to Jehovah's words. He was to shut himself up in his house, thus declaring that they were shutting up their hearts, refusing to hear the judgment peals. He was made dumb for a time as a witness to them of what was coming upon them. God was going to refuse to speak to them for a time for their disobedience and rebellion toward him. It appears from the context that the people bound him, and then the Lord would not let him speak to them by the way of retaliation. He was thus a reprover to them by his very silence. His dumbness was a witness of the long years in which the nation would not hear the word of the Lord by any prophet. He testified that there was no hope, for they were a rebellious house and judgment could not be stayed. But yet his dumbness was not complete nor constant. The last verse of the chapter proves this fact. "When I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. He that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear. For they are a rebellious house. Ezekiel 3:27. After the destruction of Jerusalem, the prophet's mouth was opened and his powers of speech permanently restored, as we read, "And it came to pass that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came to me, saying, The city is smitten. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening, afore he that was escaped came, and had opened my mouth, until he came to me in the morning. And my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb." Ezekiel 33, verses 21 and 22. The fall of Jerusalem betokened its absolute treading down by the Gentiles. It was from that time in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. The times of the Gentiles was a fact. The Jew was in subjection. Hence, the loosing of Ezekiel's tongue at that point has marvelous significance when viewed in its relation to the end, when the reversal of conditions is on the way to fulfillment. The times of the Jews are beginning. The loosing of their captivity is a fact in a certain measure. Ezekiel is not only a sign to the people, but he is their type. The rise of Jerusalem will surely come even as its fall. It is on the way to it now, and when it is accomplished, Jehovah will no more be dumb toward his people, the Jews. They will again hear his voice, and, filled with fervor and zeal, will rise up and be the evangelists to the world. All these events in the book of Ezekiel have a corresponding value in the end time, but in reverse order. The four signs in Ezekiel 4 and 5 are predictions of the doom which was even at that day hanging over the city, but which the captives in Babylon refused to believe. The false prophets who were in their midst encouraged them in the false hope of their speedy return to their land. Hence, the predicted destruction by Ezekiel was thought incredible. The prophets acted out signs of the people's condition, and the siege that was to come on the city was foolishness to them. But Ezekiel was not thereby excused from his part in the play. The tile sign. Thou son of man, take thee a tile, and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it. Cast a mount against it, and set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Ezekiel 4, verses 1 through 3. The significance of this is plain. Jehovah would instruct his people of that day, as well as of a later time when they were in a siege, that he had allowed it. In 70 AD, the Roman army came up against Jerusalem, and it was a far greater siege than that of Nebuchadnezzar's day, not only in extent of time, but of suffering. We believe it also refers to another siege which is yet to come against Jerusalem in the latter end of the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. That will be the worst siege, and the greatest famine will be experienced then. The prophet was commanded to take a tile. It literally meant a clay slab which the Babylonians used to write upon. Libraries of such tiles are said to have been uncovered by the work of excavators. Those tiles were almost square, generally 14 by 12 inches. Some have been found engraved with astrological figures and building plans. Hence we learn that they were used as we use paper. Ezekiel was to draw upon the soft clay surface a picture of Jerusalem in the siege. The prophet himself was to act as though he was the besieger. He was representative of Jehovah, who was against Jerusalem, or men would never have destroyed that beloved city. Notice the word "against" in these few verses. It is repeated seven times, suggestive of the Lord's attitude toward them. Their iniquities and rebellion had separated them from God, Isaiah 52:2. The first sign, therefore, is the witness of the successful siege of Jerusalem by their enemies. At that time it was the Chaldeans, later the Romans, and still later the armies of the world will be gathered around Jerusalem. Yet they gave no serious attention to the prophet, but yielded to their foolish dreams, believing the false prophets. We see the same condition today. Our age, so boastful, self-righteous, and secure in its apparent strength, will end in great catastrophes. Judgment will again be laid to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Isaiah 28:17. God's word shall be fulfilled regardless of peace acts and peace and safety slogans. Nothing can stay his hand when once the hour has struck. The posture sign. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. Ezekiel 4, verse 4. In the second sign, we are given to see the punishment upon the people rather than upon the city, as in the first sign. In his own person, the prophet tasted the degradation and judgment which was about to come upon the nation. It is not said that Ezekiel should lie 390 days upon his left side and then 40 days upon his right side continuously. We rather incline to the opposite view, for the fact that he must prepare food to eat during those days excludes this extreme deduction. No doubt he obeyed the command as he understood it and gave the people the sign the Lord desired. The number of days, 430 in all, are representative of years, as the text shows. We are reminded of Exodus, where the sojourning of Israel in the land of Egypt is given as 430 years, when God was as a stranger to them. That time was a most emphatic type of this present dispensation, when Israel are wanderers on the face of the earth. That 70 years in Babylon was but an earnest of this later and greatest captivity that is just about at its final loosing stage. Evidently, the 390 and 40 days, or 430 days, foretell the 430 years of God's silence towards Israel from Malachi to the anointing of Jesus. Immediately he began to speak unto them, as figured by the loosing of Ezekiel's tongue. More than this, as we read, the Lord said expressly to Ezekiel, "For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel." Ezekiel 4, verse 5. Hence we see that the sign pictured the actual meted out punishment that was to fall upon the people. The primary application, then, of the 390 and 40 days must be to the period of their punishment. The prophet, therefore, bore in his own person the suffering which the nation was to experience. In a sense, he was a type of Christ who bore the iniquities of all mankind in his own body on the tree. It is written of him, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Isaiah 53, verse 5. The sign of famine and defiled bread. "Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make bread thereof according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. And the meat that thou shalt eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From time to time shalt thou eat it, and thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung. Thou shalt prepare thy bread thereon." Ezekiel 4, verses 9 through 10, 12, and 15 of the Revised Version. Here is where the critics are horrified. Some of them actually refuse to acknowledge the God that would require such an abominable thing. But the Lord realized what he was doing. He knew the storm this would invoke from unbelief all down the centuries. Nevertheless, he insists on Ezekiel's obedience in this matter also. The prophet, too, is horrified and in despair as the fact overwhelms him that Jehovah exacts obedience. He cries to him for a change in respect of the dung. The answer comes that he may substitute cow's dung, and Ezekiel must be satisfied with this concession. God's ways are sometimes strange and his will exacting, but if we are in his hand, there is nothing to do but obey. This eating defiled bread is a sign, as the others, of the horrors of the Babylonish siege, and the later one, the Roman, and the still future one that is not far distant at the present writing. The eating by weight presaged the scarcity of foodstuffs. It sounded the bell, warning of the coming famine, a terrible famine that will be part of the judgment of this doomed world. The defilement of the bread witnesses especially of the unclean conditions that will obtain during the siege, and what abominable things the people in Jerusalem will be obliged to eat, even as they have already eaten in the past when they have been scattered, as it is written, "Even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them." Ezekiel 4:13. It was also announced by Hosea that they should eat unclean things in Assyria. Hosea 9:3-4. Ezekiel baked the bread as the Lord commanded, while, no doubt, the captives looked on the scene with amazement that a priest could eat such food. The least taint of uncleanness was abhorrent to a Jew, and much more to a priest. But the Lord was showing them the defilement of his priestly nation, and if it was abhorrent to them, how much more abhorrent to him to view their corruption, for he is holy. By their eating the bread of defilement, they were only showing out the corruption of the old man. The Lord turns away from man's sinfulness with the same repugnance that Ezekiel felt for the defiled bread, and he desires that they know it. The final sign. And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thy head and upon thy beard, and take thee balances to weigh and divide the hair. Ezekiel 5:1. The hair that is shaved from the beard and the head of the prophet witnesses of the scattering of the people. The razor, the sword of God's justice, was to be used to separate them into three parts. The one part was to be burned with fire, a picture of the fate of a part of the people during the siege. And besides the fire, the pestilence and famine was to consume them. Another part was to be destroyed by the sword. Still another part was to be scattered unto the four winds, that is, dispersed among the Gentiles. The sword would also follow these latter. Then there was a small number that should be preserved, as figured by Ezekiel hiding a few in his garments, symbolic of Jehovah covering a few of the deserved judgments. And some of these were also cast into the fire, figuring the refiner's fire, from which a preserved remnant shall come forth as pure gold. They will be blessed and be a blessing to the world, as is repeatedly witnessed in the Scriptures. Isaiah 6:13, Jeremiah 23:3, and Ezekiel 6:8. All these judgments mentioned came upon the city, the land, and the people, but they will come again. The Jews are going back to their land now. The Lord has opened the way, but his people are still in unbelief. They do not, as a people, see that his face is toward them and that the time is at hand for their restoration to his favor and their place in the world. Hence, their greatest tribulation is yet future. These four judgments await a future fulfillment. We have the proof of this fact in this very portion, as Jehovah speaks in this wise, "I will do in thee that which I have not done, and whereunto I will not do any more the like because of thine abominations, Ezekiel 5:9. Jesus said, relative to the Great Tribulation, that there was never such a time of trouble in the world, and never shall there be again its like. Matthew 24:21. The abominations of Israel have been greater than other people in the sight of God because they had great light and responsibility. They profaned the sanctuary of the Lord repeatedly, but the last profanation of his holy place will be the worst. They will allow the Antichrist to put his image in the place where the glory of God was wont to be manifested. Hence, their punishment will be more severe. Poor people, how we weep for them when we realize the sufferings that are yet before them. The first message. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the mountains of Israel, and prophesy against them, and say, Ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Ezekiel 6, verses 1 through 3. Here we have the solemn message of judgment against the whole land of Israel. The city of Jerusalem had been mostly in view in the preceding predictions. The mountains were especially the places of idolatry, hence God was against them. They were called the high places. Images and shrines of different kinds were erected upon these mountains where all manner of evil practices were allowed. Moses had predicted that Israel would come to such a low state, and he also spoke the judgment which would follow such departure from God. I will destroy your high places, and cast down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies that dwell therein shall be astonished. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Leviticus 26, verses 30 through 36. Is not that an astonishing prophecy given by Moses hundreds of years before it was fulfilled? Jehovah may delay judgment, but it will come. His word shall come to pass in due time. Though the vision tarry, it will come, as Habakkuk declared, Habakkuk 2, verse 3. Yet Ezekiel assures there shall be a remnant to whom the Lord will show mercy. They will acknowledge their sin and loathe themselves for the evils that have been committed. In all the history of Israel, as of the church also, there have been some whose hearts were steadfast with the Lord. It has been even so in this present dispersion of almost 1900 years. There has been a remnant also of the Jews, Romans 11:5. That remnant is increasing in these last days. It is quite a host already, with the promise of an abundant harvest. Ezekiel is commanded to smite his hands, that is, clap them together, and stamp with his feet to express the outward vehemence of the judgment. These manifestations are also signs of exultation and delight, but here they are signs of positive fury and betoken the judgment that is due to fall upon the mountains of Israel. The second message, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Also, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, An end is come upon the four corners of the land. Ezekiel 7, verses 1 and 2. The message closes the first prophecy of Ezekiel. All the other elements, angles, and forms of the judgment peals that preceded are now compassed and emphasized in this final message. It takes us down to the end of the judgment of that time of Ezekiel, but much more. It takes us down to the judgment of the Roman invasion of the land. An utter end came upon the land in both instances. The people were scattered and the land left desolate. But we also believe this message foretells a future devastation upon the land. The end will come again for Israel because of their sins and apostasy, and the devastation will be more pronounced than it ever has been in the past. Hence, the final judgments will be greater than all that has gone before because the people will deserve it in vaster measure. The apostasy will reach its climax both in Israel and the church in the end time. That end is right at hand. Count how many times the word end is mentioned in the first few verses of this chapter. Then we find that the end is a time of evil. It is a day of judgment. Ezekiel 7, verses 10 and 12. In Hebrew, the whole chapter is in the form and rhythm of a poem. It divides into three sections and appears to include all Ezekiel's predictions, taking us way down to the end. No doubt we could call this portion of the first division of the book an outline of the whole. Hence, chapter 7 gives us the end of the calamities and the results on the land and the people. The first part. This includes the first 9 verses and occupies us with the set time for judgment. The Lord had waited long, but the end of his mercy had come. He, being full of compassion, often forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Psalm 78, verse 38. But now the cup of their iniquity is full, as is also his cup of wrath. They have rebelled more and more, and the day of reckoning is at hand. Jehovah's fury was now ready to sweep over the entire land. That judgment came as foretold. His eye did not spare, nor did his heart pity them. He fulfilled his word by Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They lived to see its execution. But that is not the end. There is another end, as is unmistakably plain to those who read the scriptures. When the present wickedness and apostasy has reached its climax, there will come the day of reckoning again. It will be the day of vengeance of our God, Isaiah 61, verse 2. He will speak to the nations in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure, Psalm 2, verse 5. The whole world will be in rebellion against the Lord and against his anointed King, Christ, and his anger will wax hot against them. It will be the against period, God against man. Man energized by Satan will be in a mighty conflict out of which God will emerge victorious. Then woe to the defeated dupes. They will call to the rocks and mountains to hide them from the face of the Lamb, for he will be as a lion in that fearful time of wrath. His judgment is as sure to be poured out in the future as it was in the past. The second part. Here is given a description of the doom of that day of evil which was to fall upon the city of Jerusalem, Ezekiel chapter 7, verses 10 through 18. The decree could not be revoked. It would come in all its terror. Though they blew the trumpet and called the army to the battle, none responded. God had put the fear of Nebuchadnezzar into every heart. The people felt that the Lord was angry and would not fight for them. Hence, why make any effort to defend the city? They knew their iniquities had separated them from the Lord, and his word was against them. The rod mentioned was the king of Babylon at that time. Sword, pestilence, and famine would devour them instead of their adversaries. A few would escape, the remnant whom Jehovah loved, and they would be upon the mountains mourning as doves. How pathetic and truly symbolic of another day, the great day, the terrible day, the end of man's day, and the ushering in of the manifested day of the Lord. The third part. We have the climax of the poem in the third portion, Ezekiel 7, verses 19 through 27. Here we are informed of the cause of all their backsliding and rebellion, which brought the judgment upon them. It was their silver and gold. The pre-exile prophets declared the same fact. Jerusalem and the whole land of Palestine enjoyed great prosperity and indulged in extravagant living before their captivity. Their land is also full of silver and gold, neither is there an end of their treasures. Isaiah 2, verse 7. As riches increased, their vanity increased, and also their desire for pleasure, even as is the case today. Hence, the captivity came. Many saints are cut back, made helpless and unable to do even one thing for the Lord because they are chastened of him. He has put them in this condition of captivity, but there is always a cause, even as we read here. The Lord desires that his people know that he does not wantonly afflict them. The chastening will not continue forever, nor will it be too severe. When it has yielded the peaceable fruits of righteousness, Hebrews 12:11, that is, when the object is attained, the Lord will deliver his people. Bread corn is bruised, but he will not be forever threshing it, neither will he break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with horsemen. Isaiah 28:28. In the case of Israel, God's wrath was a fever heat. He declared that it would fall upon his heritage, and then they would realize the utter worthlessness of their riches. They would cast the silver and gold into the streets, for it would not deliver them. Zephaniah, in his earlier prophecy of the national calamity, made a similar declaration. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of the Lord's jealousy. He shall even make a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Zephaniah 1:18. The Apostle Paul gives a similar testimony of the conditions in Christendom at the end. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, meaning lovers of money, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. 2 Timothy 1:5. The very same evidences of Israel's departure from God characterize the present religious age. Worldliness, money-loving and money-spending, pleasure-seeking and luxurious living, abounding and increasing on every side, witness to all who have ears to hear that the judgment of God cannot be much longer delayed. The Lord will soon take his faithful people out of this corrupt scene, and the then prophesied woes will begin to fall upon the world. We can plainly see that Ezekiel's prophecy relates to these times. There is no mistake about it. He declares, "My face also will I turn from them, and they shall pollute my secret place, for the robbers shall enter it and defile it." Ezekiel 7:22. This refers to the setting up of the image of the beast called the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15. This event comes to pass in the latter part of the 7 years marked out by prophecy as the time of the great tribulation upon the Jew, Daniel 9:27, and upon all the world, Revelation 3:10. It will be the greatest insult to the Lord that has yet been handed him. In the book of Revelation, John tells us of this blasphemous counterfeit in a fuller sense than any of the other prophets. What they hint at, he reveals. The wicked apostate nation, as well as the whole of the world, will be judged according to their attitude to the image set up in the holy place in Jerusalem. They will receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, which will protect them from the Antichrist's wrath, but expose them to the wrath of the Lamb. It will be the sign that they are marked for perdition. Revelation 16. Visions concerning Jerusalem, Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. And it came to pass in the 6th year, in the 6th month, in the 1st day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me. Ezekiel 8 verse 1. We here commence another section of the first division of Ezekiel, and it marks an important epoch, being emphatically dated by the prophet. These dates have corresponding value at the present time. We are positively assured that they are on the way to fulfillment in reversal order, as noted earlier in chapter 1, under the headings of delicious dates and beginning of the end. Ezekiel received his first vision in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, which was also the beginning of his exile, and is answered in our day by the year 1927. The 6th year, 1 year later, finds its correspondence in 1928. This section is in 4 decided scenes, each one comprising a chapter. First, the prophet is shown all the dreadful abominations that were manifested in the temple. chapter 8 of Ezekiel. Second, the sighing, faithful remnant was marked by the man with the inkhorn and thus preserved from destruction, chapter 9 of Ezekiel. Third, the vision of the coals of fire follows, to which is added the vision of the glory, chapter 10 of Ezekiel. And fourth, the final revelation of the section is the vision of the depravity of the leaders of the people and the departing of the glory, chapter 11 of Ezekiel. While these visions had some relation to the conditions at the time of Ezekiel, yet their greater correspondence is to end time events. Here, surely, we are able to see their application to the book of Revelation. We call attention to the image of Antichrist that will be set up in the temple, which is shortly to be built in Jerusalem, thus defiling the secret place, Revelation 13. There will be a sealed and preserved remnant. They receive the mark of God and hence are preserved from the mark of the beast, Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8. Answering to the coals of fire vision, the record in Revelation informs us of fire from the altar being cast upon the earth, Revelation 8, 5. And the glory which is even now returning to Jerusalem will again depart, but only temporarily, for the little while, 42 months, the Gentiles will have control of the city, Revelation 11, 2. Visions of abomination. These further revelations to Ezekiel were given him in his house while the elders of Judah surrounded him. They probably had come to him expecting to hear a new word from the Lord. Suddenly, the hand of the Lord is upon the prophet, and he beholds the glorious likeness of the man upon the throne. In the Septuagint translation of the Bible, the word for fire is man. There is a similarity between these two words in Hebrew. The one is esh, E-S-H, and the other ish, I-S-H. Anyway, fire or man, we know it is the Lord Jesus Christ in his millennial glory that Ezekiel envisions on that throne. His hand takes hold of the prophet. He is lifted up between the heaven and the earth and is brought by the Spirit to Jerusalem. It is here he is given to see the image of jealousy which was northward at the gate in the entry. It was an idol, the den of serpents. Ezekiel now beholds a hole in the wall and is commanded to dig into the wall. He discovers a secret door which he opens and enters into a chamber. It was a den of serpents, and 70 ancient men of Israel were offering incense before those beasts. It was idolatry after the manner of Egypt. The leader's name is mentioned, and this must have been a great surprise to the prophet, for Jehazaniah was the son of the illustrious and God-fearing scribe Shaphan, who received from Hilkiah the book of the law and read it before King Josiah, 2 Kings 22:8. Those wicked men in that chamber of death had forgotten all about that time of reformation. They thought God could not read the imagery of their mind, for they said, "The Lord hath forsaken the earth," Ezekiel 8:12. Remember that this was a vision. Ezekiel, like John on the Isle of Patmos, is carried forward to future times and saw coming events rather than what was transpiring in his day. And yet there was a slight correspondence at that time also. But these things were not actual. There was no chamber of serpents in the temple, neither was there an image of jealousy like the prophet saw. The Lord showed Ezekiel what was in the people's mind. Note the word imagery. Their heart was not cleansed from sin. The imaginations of the thoughts of the heart are evil and only evil continually. Genesis 6:5 is written of the natural man. He cannot worship God acceptably even though he is religious. In fact, the religiousness generally gives rise to self-righteousness, which is a stench in the nostrils of the Lord. Jesus said of such, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Matthew 23, verse 33. These scenes, which Ezekiel is allowed to look upon, are symbolic references to the apostatized condition of the nation at the end.